The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are continuing to work on verses 38 through 40. All right, the word of God makes it plain that the essence of God and his word are inseparable, and that there is a direct link between this matter of loving and serving God and the knowledge of his word. We recognize that this is where this all starts, is getting the knowledge of his word, and that is the purpose of Bible class, to assemble together under the function of the pastor teacher, whose job it is to provide the rations for the other members of the royal family so that they can be equipped to fulfill the functions incumbent upon them in the angelic conflict, to fulfill, as Paul says, the work of the ministry. So that is why we are here, is to equip you for the work of the ministry so that you can glorify God in time and ultimately, of course, attain to the great standing that he reserves for those that diligently seek him and pursue his plan above all else. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship and ready to do this. We recognize that God is perfect, that he does not have fellowship with that which is imperfect, and so therefore he requires that his children be clean, and this is accomplished through the avoidance of personal sin, or after the fact, of course, exercising the rebound technique. So it is time to deal with that. If you have not, make the adjustments in your thinking and prepare for the intake of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that brings us together, recognizing that we have a very little time left in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you have made it so that we do not know the time, but we recognize the prophetic signs of the times and understand that the return of your Son is imminent. We also recognize that it is up to us to maximize during our time in human history, and that you have provided all things pertaining to life and godliness so that we can do so, and that you continue to provide through the ministry of your Holy Spirit the sound teaching that is so necessary for the spiritual believer to matriculate in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next to last issue here in Mark 12, 38 here. But it is not the end of the day. There will be a couple of more issues during the course of this day. The one will be recorded right at the end of this chapter with regard to the widow and her offering into the treasury. And then chapter 13 concludes the day as Jesus Christ provides what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, a lengthy subject on the Mount of Olives related to some questions that the disciples had. Here we are dealing with his condemnation of the scribes. As we have seen, generally speaking, Jesus has not expressed very many favorable things toward the scribes, toward the Pharisees, toward the Sadducees, toward any of the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. He has, in fact, essentially, we did not get it here in our passage, but in Luke, there is a parallel that it was during this time that he essentially told them, "I am leaving your house desolate. I'm leaving your house to you desolate. It's finished. It's going to be demolished." And ultimately, that appears to be a reference to the temple. Well, again, these men were not only misleading people in terms of what was required, they were actively promoting a works-oriented gospel and a works-oriented spirituality. And these things, as we know, just do not fit. The simplicity of the gospel is that the merit is in the object of faith, and that one need exercise only one moment of faith in the fact of the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life. And that phase two, growth, goes along the same line. It is a matter of faith. It is a matter of merit, and the merit is in Bible doctrine. The merit is not in us. And so we recognize that he has provided all that we need here. It is just our job to study it. So in his teaching, he was saying, in other words, he said on many occasions, again, not limited just to here, but here's where Mark includes it. Matthew gives, as we pointed out, a much more lengthy condemnation of all these people. That did not just include the scribes, in fact. But we will deal with Mark's rather abbreviated version of it here. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And again, the ones wishing or willing to do stuff, and they've made an interpretive translation here, we understand that people wish for what they'd like. That they what they want is what makes them happy, or what they think will make them happy. They think it makes them happy. It does make them happy. They're happy to walk around in long robes and put on an air of religiosity so everybody will know how spiritual they are. And this is just the opposite of Jesus, of course. He doesn't do this at all. And of course, although it is not repeated here, this articular participle, the ones wishing or willing, governs all of these phrases. They want to walk around in long robes because they like this. Again, it's an approbation deal. They like the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Again, want people to look up to them, want them to think highly of them. They like the chief seats in the synagogues. Why? You want to be seen in the right place with the right people and all of that. Again, approbation's at the bottom of this. And they like the places of honor at banquets. All the while, we might say, during all these things, this is what they like, but here's what they do. This is what they want to appear as publicly. And all of this gets into the long robes, the respectful greetings, the chief seats, the places of honor is their public persona. Their private persona, however, is quite different. Their mental attitude is very different. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. Well, still approbation. Personal persona, thieving scumbags. Oh, you can't say enough for these guys. Public persona, long, deep, drawn-out prayers to prove, you know, how spiritual they are. Well, these will receive greater condemnation. And we stopped last night here. We'd gotten down to about point, let's pick up here at point 28. The first quality they manifested was that these men liked being seen in public. The whole idea of walking around is, today we might say they like to be seen driving around. If you were going to, you know, go from place to place, like to be seen in a particular vehicle. In clothing that set them apart from the ordinary person. And the Greek noun stale was not the type of garment the common man wore on a daily basis. Rather, it was a long flowing robe that was worn to festivals or celebrations. And we stopped last night with that Luke passage in which it's clearly seen in there that it is a festal type or a party type getup that's in view. Something that is above the average. It is out of the ordinary. It's not what they normally would wear. And this is when the prodigal son returns from being stupid figures out that he would be better off serving as a slave in his father's house than the stupid lifestyle he's concocted for himself. And that's the problem with people, of course. They are their own worst enemies sometimes. We all have been. But verse 17 kind of sums it up. As he goes out and is stupid, he came to his senses. And that's all you can hope for people. That's all you can pray for is if you see them blundering big time, if you can, exhort them. If not, pray that they come to their senses. That's all you can do. That they do not make these kind of stupid mistakes like this guy made. And so he goes back, and the deal here is when he comes back, the father said to his slaves, verse 22, quickly bring out the best robe. I'm sure they've added the word best there. I didn't look, but I suspect it's added there for emphasis because that's the sort of the context that it was a festal robe that he has on or that he has in mind. They do have a qualifying adjective here. I'm sorry. It is the robe, the first one. In other words, I want the best suit of clothes. Of all the robes we've got, this one Obviously, in this case, it was, you know, even heads above what they would normally wear, even in terms of dress clothes. And then also you see it in Revelation 17:9. That word is used of the, 7:9. This is used of the people who were saved during Daniel's 70th week. How many ever millions of them there are. And I believe there will be a lot of salvation during that time. They're not going to have a lot of time for spiritual growth. It's not like they can accumulate a lot of SG3. At the most, they're only going to have 7 years, and most of them aren't going to survive that. Many of these people are going to be martyred. But the fact is, many of them come out of there, they do get saved. So much for the threat, you know, if you don't get saved before the rapture, you can't get saved. Lie. Of course you can. Grace extends to every aspect of God's plan. Now, he is still manifesting grace right up to the point he releases Satan. And they fall in for it. So here we see the great multitude standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Again, white being a typical figure for righteousness. And the clothing itself, white clothing specifically, pointing to personal righteousness. Obviously, they've got the imputed righteousness of Christ. We will all have that. And palm branches were in their hands, symbols of victory. Although, coming out of Daniel's 70th week, they may look like anything but victors as they come out. Many of these people will be martyred. Some people are going to believe, and I have no doubt in my mind, that some people are going to believe here in the United States, but they will not take the command seriously to exit the United States. I mean, if you can imagine being told, you know, you've got to get out of this country and you've only got 3 years to do it. And so wherever you came from, get back there. Whatever your national homeland is, exit and go home. And I got to believe some people won't do it. Maybe many of them. And again, we're going to be dealing with people with very little doctrine at this point. Whatever they may be able to glean in their time, which isn't going to be much. I mean, how many? Some of us have been around doctrine 15, 20, 30 years, and I'm still learning. I mean, how much did I pick up my first 2 years? Well, you can pick up quite a bit. I mean, in the beginning stages, if you're really hungry. And you can soak it up like a sponge. But how much time and all that, you know, obviously they're not going to have a ton of time for spiritual growth. Well, 30, the long flowing robes that often swept the ground were a sign of a man of leisure and honor who did not have to be in any hurry and did not have to work as others did. And 31, although there are interpreters that presume the prayer shawl is in view here, thus adding an element of religiosity to this, the context does not suggest this. And there is no evidence that the prayer shawl was ever referred to as a robe, as a stole. Well, 32, these types of men not only like to dress up to impress others, let's play dress up. Well, let's get Ken and Barbie and dress them up, I guess. I mean, we can play dolls. They might as well, for all that they're getting out of this, they might as well be playing dolls. God's not impressed by this. Any believer that's got any sense isn't impressed by it. But your common, ordinary, average idiot out there goes, ooh, they must really be something. Well, they dress up to impress others, be noticed by them, and to show how pious they were. They liked and expected others to treat them in a very deferential way. And that's one of the things you have to watch out for, especially if you're a spiritual leader, is that you're not here to be deferred to. None of us are. But the reality is, you have to be ready and willing to take the lowest place, no matter who you are, the place of the servant. And Jesus demonstrated this not only in his teaching, but in his actions. He did not attempt to lord it over people. Oh, by the way, I'm God. He never brought that up. And then they didn't figure it out either, not till after the resurrection. So he didn't demand to be treated. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Does this sound like these guys? No, these are the opposite of that. These are guys doing just the opposite. They want to be served. They want everybody to defer to them. 33, their dress, which was designed to set them apart and evoke admiration, leads to the second thing they enjoy, which is seen in the Greek noun aspasmos. And that word first means to embrace somebody, and it has the idea of a greeting. Obviously, greetings are cultural deals, and they change from time to time, you know, For some cultures, the greeting is a hug. For others, you don't want to touch them. Other people, it's a handshake. Other people, it's a fist bump. I like the greeting they had in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Now, that one's more elaborate. But, you know, you have to practice it to really do it right. But it's just a greeting. And that's what is going on here. Although this term can refer to either to written or oral greetings, obviously in this context it must refer to verbal salutations. 34, for the Jews, greeting, especially in a public setting in the agora, the marketplace, was an important ceremony. When a greeting was given on the street, it was first addressed to the one that was to be honored. In other words, the guy that's viewed as being the top dog never spoke first. You got to approach him. He's not there to talk to you. And if he does talk to you, it's only because he's condescending to do so. Because he's greater and he knows it. And that's the way some people still are. But this was a very big deal, certainly among the Jews. So in their approbation lust, the scribes always wanted to be greeted first, since this identified them publicly as being superiors. And 36, this would have included taking such ostentatious titles like Father, Rabbi, Abba, or Master, or some other overt verbal recognition of the scribe's supposed greatness. Matthew 23, Matthew elaborates on this a little bit here. And of course, as we pointed out, his version of this is way longer than Mark's, and so contains a considerable more detail. Matthew 23, 7 through 10. They like the respectful, and same thing here. I mean, it's not as though... Now, there is an element of religiosity added to Matthew's account that is not in Mark's. When he talks about verse 5, they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. These were designed to show how separate they were and how spiritual. And the similar idea, they love the seat of honor and all that, and respectful greetings. And being called rabbi by men. Well, first, the Hebrew term, ravi, literally means my great one. So it's a pretty fairly important title. It's a way to defer to someone. And very often while it's transliterated just rabbi over into the English when they find it here, also in the Greek ravi. He said they like all this. They like being called father. They like being called rabbi, my great one, teacher. Any sort of title that expressed deference to them, they liked. And they wanted this. They expected it. And if you didn't, they were offended. And so he says, and do not be called rabbi, my great one, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Oh, okay, so I should not be called a pastor teacher then. Well, that's not what he's getting at here, but if people want to take this to extremes, they could come to that conclusion. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is the Messiah. Although he doesn't, in this context, he doesn't claim to be Messiah, he just says the Messiah is really your spiritual leader, the Christ. So 37, these greetings had become quite elaborate, were very often begun at a distance, were accompanied by various humble gestures, and continued until the parties actually met. I mean, it would really be sort of a Monty Python-esque deal that these guys would get into sometimes. It was elaborate. It was designed to be. This was the big deal of their day. This was the high point, going out in public and being seen. I like to do it every day. Not. So 38, it was not as though this was something that was optional either. The scribes and Pharisees expected and exacted these things from their own disciples and from the common people. And 38, the Talmud laid down some very specific rules as how one was to interact with a religious leader. And it states that one should not greet his teacher or respond to the latter's greeting as is customary when two friends exchange greetings. Rather, he should bow before him and say with awe and reverence. And I think I like this now. Thinking about maybe incorporating this as a part of our, you know, bylaws or something, you know. I'm kidding, of course. Peace be upon you, my master. And if his teacher greeted him, he should respond, peace be upon you, my teacher and master. And this is in the Mishnah Torah, part of the Talmud there, the Mishnah, various tractates that they have that comprise that whole big bulk of regulations. And they had regulations for everything. And you talk about the minutiae. I mean, we saw like the minutiae of the things they would do when they were trying to heal people. And now they have this minutiae for green. They had minutiae about everything. This was just the way they were. And they tended to want people to be just like them. And if you weren't, it offended them. And they let you know. So 30, the third thing that characterized the scribes was the fact that they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. The synagogue now was constructed so that the scrolls of the law and the prophet, which were kept in a movable, quote, ark, a little box. The Ark of the Covenant was just a box, if you know what it was. In it was the two tablets, among other things. And so when the temple and all was destroyed, although the Ark of the Covenant was really not found after the Babylonian captivity that we know of, it was gone before some of these other things were involved with the temple. But so they kept it basically in a little sort of portable box, and they were at the back. And directly in front of the ark were the chief seats, which were those facing those in the congregation. And having done some recent research on certain modern Judaism, these seats are for sale. This is how they, you know, this is the deal where they commit to a certain amount of financial support for the synagogue, and they receive in return their chief seat. Whereas, say, the Baptist, they'll just put your name on the pew. You know, it's not the same, maybe, but, you know. Depends on your level of approbation, I guess, and how badly you want to be known. But, so these would face the congregation. And they were, and people would, obviously, you're seen. That's the whole point, being seen. And being seen in the chief seat says to everybody, this must be somebody. It's got to be somebody. Whoever it is, it's got to be great. Well, 42, in some synagogues, the lectern, the ark, and the chief seats were placed on an elevated platform, which was designed to reflect their, quote, elevated status. So they're up there with the ark, which contained the scrolls of the Torah, and the chief seats, and they're elevated above everybody else. So you had to, you know, literally, if you'd sit there, you had to look up to them. Well, this isn't accidental. This is what these people want. I'm up here. You're down here. Don't lose sight of that. So, but I don't know. I might have to modify this greeting. I don't know if I can deal with master. You might have to call me, peace be upon you, greatest pastor that ever lived. I'll work on it. We'll let you know. 43, the important officials of the synagogue and the most learned men sat in the chief seats, which indicated the honor and authority of those who, the ones who sat in them wielded. And 44, thus those sitting in the chief seats were seen by everyone in the synagogue and were recognized as having the premier place of honor. I mean, literally outside of the Torah itself, these were the premier places. If you were not the rabbi, the presiding officer, or the president of the synagogue, this is where you wanted to be if you were into approbation laws. Now, if you didn't care, it didn't matter. But these people did care. And then lastly, point 45, these men coveted the places of honor at banquets, which was generally considered to be at the right hand of the host. And we understand that. We've studied that not too long ago about the nature of the seating at the right hand and at the left. The right hand being the premier place of honor, the left hand being the second place of honor. And 46, when people and important people in Israel threw a large party, it was considered to be a real honor to have a distinguished scribe and his students present. And 47, thus, the highest places of honor were reserved for them. And Lane indicates that they were often given preferential treatment over the aged and even over one's own parents. Because this is sort of a public sort of feather in the cap of the guy throwing the party. So there's enough approbation lust out there going around for people that they engage in on both sides of this. But particularly, of course, in the from the Pharisee and the scribe side of it, they expected to be treated this way. And again, if they weren't treated this way, they would let you know that they were offended. So, 48, the four things that Jesus indicts the scribes on are all designed to demonstrate their supposed status, which perpetuated the smug form of self-satisfaction that the majority of these men obviously possessed. And as we know about any careful study of the doctrine, the Bible itself indicates that the Jews were racially arrogant. They've got this smug, superior attitude based on their physical descent from Abraham. That somehow this gives them an in with God that the rest of the world doesn't have. And of course, Jesus and John the Baptist, I mean, they struck at this repeatedly. This very attitude. Matter of fact, I think if you look in the early part of Matthew there, I'm sure it's in that one, where he indicts them on this very thing, and very early on, and he doesn't... Now knowing the background of this, how they like these elaborate greetings and being treated, here they come walking towards John the Baptist in their robes. Now, and having that background, that isagogics throws a whole new light on Matthew here now in chapter 3. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, he didn't say, "Oh, hey, oh, great religious teachers and leaders. Glad you're here. Good you can make it." You know, he's not like the fundy pastor up there just glad handing everybody as they come in. "Oh, you're wonderful. You're here. Hallelujah, brother." He sees them coming and he doesn't call them rabbi. Or father, or teacher, "You brood of vipers." Well, now, can you imagine how offended these guys were when they heard all this? Well, this is why there was no law. Why was there no outcry in Israel when John the Baptist died? He'd offended everybody by then. He was like an equal opportunity offender. He upset them all. And he starts with them right here. "Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? You're like a brood of vipers that's caught out there in the brush, and then when the fire approaches, suddenly the heat, and you're realizing, oh, I got to run." Well, not that snakes can run, but as they, you know, crawl, slither. And essentially, "Who warns you to slither from the wrath to come?" You could translate "flee" there in an interpretative sense, because it's snakes. "Therefore, bring fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" And that's exactly, he strikes right at their racial arrogance because he knows right where they live. And they believe that they are better than everyone and that they have some sort of an in with God. Now, I'm not saying every Jew is like this, but clearly the religious leaders were. I mean, you'll run into, I've met several Jewish people, and they're nothing like this. I mean, but they're probably the exceptions. But they were actually irreligious Jews, typically. They engaged in very little. They didn't really observe Orthodox Judaism and any of that. "So the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. You better burn. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Trees there being a figure for individuals. That if the trees are people. Again, now having all this background, when you see John doing this, it even takes on an added form of real hostility on John's part, because he did not cater to these guys at all. 49, "It is clear that Jesus did not limit his criticisms on matters such as these to the religious establishment, since his actions in the upper room were also a condemnation of the desire for status and recognition among his own disciples." Let's look at Mark 10 there. And that's that passage. That's the passage with James and John. And so what are they doing? They're manifesting the very same spirit that the religious leaders in Israel have. Can you imagine how this thrills Jesus after 3 years of teaching these guys? He's like, "Oh yeah, you guys have got it not." I mean, if Jesus was ever prone to depression, I mean, he would have needed some Prozac or something by the time this thing was done. Thank God he had doctrine and could handle all this and all that. But the point is, this had to be depressing. You teach these people and this is what they come up with? "Hey, can we sneak around behind the other disciples' back and do an end run and become greatest in the kingdom?" And he says, "Oh yeah, you can. But whoever wants to be first shall be the slave of all." Do you want to do that? No. No, I guarantee you, James and John would have never washed Peter's feet, period. Or probably any of the other disciples. And when you get into that upper room situation that we're going to look at in John 13 there, this passage here was just all about James and John and their deal as they wanted to do this. And of course, we find out in a parallel that their mom was involved in it too. And then John 13:1 and following, "And on this last night, What you don't get from John, but you have to glean from the other accounts in the chronology, is that the disciples had just been arguing on the way to the upper room about who was the greatest. They were involved in an active argument still about who was going to be number one. In spite of Jesus' rebuke of Peter there at Caesarea Philippi, calls him Satan. That doesn't tend to lead. But again, I suggest from now doing Mark that that may have been some of what prompted James and John's actions. They saw an opening that Peter was no longer, quote, the fair-haired boy. And so we'll jump in right now. We got our chance. Well, they're arguing actively about who's going to be the greatest. And then when they go in there, of course, not one of these men. I see, typically in a rented space like this, or if it was not rented, but this one was. But if it were someone's that owned it, there would be a servant there to handle all this. And he would wash the feet of everybody as they came in. That would just be part of the common oriental courtesy. Well, since there was nobody there to do it, nobody was going to do it. None of the disciples were going to do this. They all went in and sat down and waited. And Jesus doesn't make anything about it until after dinner. He lets us kind of ride through dinner as they're sitting there. And of course, mentally, you know what they're doing. They're still arguing with each other, even though they may not be doing it publicly. And I doubt seriously, I mean, as you know, they probably didn't do this very much in front of Jesus if they could help it. Because they already had gotten the idea he didn't care for this, I think. And so he gets up and lays aside his garments and takes a towel and girds himself. And there's a bigger lesson here. First, the real lesson is on humility and service, obviously. That lesson you can't miss. That's the physical lesson. The spiritual lesson here has to do with the cleansing and rebound, of cleansing and extremity. And essentially, then Jesus takes that and presses both lessons home when he said, if I then, verse 14, the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. He's not here implementing some sort of another ritual. Some churches have this, foot washing. They do this till today. But that's not what he's doing here. He's saying, first, you should be humble enough to do this. This is what I'm looking for. You should be humble enough to do this. And secondly, he says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And secondly, of course, this has to do with the principle of forgiveness. That what does God do for you? What does he require of you? How hard is it to get forgiveness from God? Not very hard. How hard should it be to get forgiveness from another believer? Not very hard. It has to be along the very same lines. So there's two lessons here, obviously the humility lesson and then the forgiveness lesson. And 50, it is not that Jesus is condemning any of the four things that the scribes engaged in regularly. Rather, he's condemning their mental attitude of approbation lust and the ostentatious manner in which they conducted themselves. Is there anything wrong with somebody giving you a respectful greeting? No. Is there anything wrong with dressing up to go out in public? No. Is there anything wrong if somebody gives you the chief seat? You know? No. There's nothing wrong with those things, inherently wrong by themselves. It's the mental attitude that's driving it, that he's getting at. And of course, they're eaten up with mental attitude sins and all these factors. Well, 51 in verse 40, Jesus moves from the mental attitude of approbation lust that these men manifested to their overt actions now directed toward one of the weakest segments of society. And 52, in the previous verses, the scribes are in the genitive case. Based on the preposition apo, which takes the genitive, and the use of the imperative beware. Beware from or beware of such and such, it kind of completes the thought of it. Well, 53, there is a change in verse 40 to the nominative case. But it is evident that the scribes are still in view. This is an example of constructio ad sensum, which is a construction that identifies the logical, not necessarily the grammatical subject that's in view. But when he said, beware of the scribes, we know who's in view. It's the scribes. So back in verse, when you get down to verse 40 now, you have a nominative masculine plural of well, you got the definite article here and the present active participle, which functions as a substantive. These are the kind of guys who devour women's homes. And while grammatically it doesn't match with scribes, he's still talking about the scribes. And this is where it pays to know a little Greek. Because a first-year student would say, well, this can't refer to the scribes. It doesn't match grammatically. Well, it doesn't. That authors always didn't necessarily do that. And this is where you have to kind of know those sorts of things. So 54, thus the nominative absolute participle continues the generalized description of the scribes, which is grammatically consistent with the near demonstrative subject, houtos. These men, which is also found in the nominative, these men, nominative, masculine, plural, will receive a greater judgment. And so who are these men? Well, they're the ones who devour the widows' houses. And who are they? Well, that goes back, it's the scribes he's discussing. Again, even though it's not grammatically correct, it is sensibly correct, we might say. Makes good sense. So 55, another possible reason for the shift in grammatical consistency is to denote the difference between their mental attitude approbation lust, which only Jesus could observe, which is recorded in the previous two verses, and their overt practices, which many could see. Obviously, people can see what they're doing overtly. They can't see why they're doing it or what their purpose is, but they can see that they're doing it. So 56, while their mental attitude was dominated by approbation lust, their overt actions were characterized by greedy and rapacious exploitation of one of the weakest segments of society. 57, the scribes were forbidden from being paid for their work and often lived on gifts given to them by others. And it was considered a good work. This is one of the part, your typical average Jew would have considered it a good deed, a mitzvah, to help a scribe out, because they weren't necessarily rich. Now this makes, in some ways, obviously they're somewhat different than our modern lawyers. Many of the modern lawyers are very rich. But, and they make a lot of money. But the scribes didn't. And so you have to understand that the scribes, for all of this stuff they were doing, that they weren't necessarily in and of themselves inherently wealthy in all of this. Now they would become wealthy sometimes, but the way they did it was what we're going to look at here. Well, 58, Jewish writings contain several admonitions about using the word of God to make money. If an unbelieving Jew can get this, you would think believing Christians should, but, you know, are there any other kind? And one who makes personal use of the crown of the Torah shall perish. Avot, that's Tractate Avot 113. And B, do not make with the Torah a spade with which to dig. If you don't understand the Jewish thought there, it's don't use the Bible, as it were, the law of God, to try to make your living. Nedarim, Tractate Nedarim 62a. So 59, the mention of widows denotes not only a woman who had lost her husband, but also a woman with the accompanying ideas of loneliness, abandonment, helplessness, and financial hardship. And certainly potential financial hardship's a big deal in all of this. We know from a further study of the New Testament, this was still an issue in local churches when Paul wrote Timothy there in 1 Timothy 5. And we saw it even in Acts 6 in the origin of the office of deacon, that this was all part of their living grace ministry toward widows. Again, divided into two categories as they saw it, the Hellenistic widows and the native Hebrew widows. Well, 60, the Old Testament makes it plain that God regarded widows as being in need of protection. In that regard, they are often mentioned in connection with orphans and aliens as objects of God's concern. Exodus 22:22. And you see it in verse 21, the stranger, and you know, the alien, and you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. And if you afflict him and he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword and your wives will become widows and your children orphans. How about that? You want to mess with these two weak segments of society. If you want to pick on them because you can, I'm going to pick on you. Deuteronomy 10:18, we'll just look at a couple of these. All these essentially say the same thing, that God is very cognizant of the weakest segments of society, and he does not like human beings exploiting one another generally. Speaking, we are not to exploit one another. But specifically, certain categories that are viewed as being without protection and in need of help are very much off limits. 10:18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So you show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And this is one of the things God keeps telling the Jews over and over again. Remember where you came from. And this is a good object lesson for everybody. I've met some people, you know, sadly, people on doctrine even, who don't seem to remember that they had to learn once too. That they started out zero, just like all of us did. That they had to come up through the ranks and all of that. And, I mean, I've met people that when they get old, they act like they've forgotten what it means to be young. So they're resentful of young people. They don't like that newfangled music. Well, rapid music, but still, we won't get off onto that. But the point is, you know, you have to remember where you came from and who you are. And if you lose sight of that, you're probably going to make some serious mistakes. You're probably going to become arrogant about certain things that you shouldn't be arrogant about. And by the way, how much did salvation cost you, and what'd you offer for that again? What'd you bring to the table? Nothing? Oh. Well, and the same thing's true, seriously, with the truth. So, he reminds him, you know, you people better remember where you came from and how I treated you, how I took care of you. If I took care of you as aliens, why would you not do the same? Rather than abusing these people and exploiting them because they don't typically have the voice in the legal system. Same is true of widows and orphans and aliens. They don't tend to have the voice in the legal system. That natives do. I bet you money there's not a Native American down there at Guantanamo in jail. I bet you money they're all foreigners. Every one of them. I bet you money. I don't even have to go down there, and I bet you money they're all foreigners, pretty much. I'd be shocked if there were Native Americans down there. And I don't mean Indians, but Native, you know, people born here. Well, 61, the New Testament similarly recognizes that widows had a particularly difficult set of circumstances, which caused her to need legal protections and sometimes someone to administer her affairs. There's a parable about that in Luke 18. The parable of the unjust judge. And of course, in terms of parabolic interpretation, we see one of the things right out of the chute here that you have to learn, and that is all parables break down at a point. So to press every detail of a parable is bad news. He was telling them first, it makes it easy to interpret parables if you understand the purpose for it, which we do here, that they ought to pray at all times and not to lose heart. And in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward, he said, "Why? There's no money in it." Pretty straightforward. It's too much trouble. There's no money in it. Why would he? Why would he be bothered with this? "Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection otherwise. Otherwise, by continually coming, rather, she will wear me out." I mean, this crazy woman's just not going away. I mean, he's lucky he didn't have a cell phone. He'd have never gotten any sleep. "Hear what the unrighteous judge said." And the idea here, of course, in the analogy, in the parable, the unrighteous judge represents God. Well, God's not an unrighteous judge. That's where the parable breaks down at that level. And you can also see Mark 12:40. That's our verse here that we're looking at, actually. If the widow had an estate, point 62... it was normal practice to get an expert in the law, a scribe, to administer that estate and protect her from those that were less than scrupulous. Well, good on the surface, except the problem is the scribes are less than scrupulous. So that's not good. And 63, in many cases, since the scribes were forbidden to take money for their work in the scriptures, they had to rely on other means of support, and widows furnished the perfect way for them to support themselves. In 64, the scribe could legitimately charge a fee for managing the widow's affairs, but would apparently use that opportunity also to sponge off the widow. He might move into a portion of her holdings, eat her food, and charge a fee, which could be excessive, while doing so. And 65, if the widow began to run short on resources, the scribe might then take her house in pledge for the services he rendered. Thus, through mismanagement, he might inherit the property and possessions of the widow, since she could not afford to pay him for his current services. Religious people sponging off of others. Huh. I don't think that's ever happened before. Or since. Well, 66, that very same spirit is evident today in various ministries that essentially sponge off those with limited means. By promising them healing, perfect health, prosperity, or salvation, if they will but give their funds to the ministry in view. And very often, I have observed, sadly it's true, very often these are the less educated people, the people with less resources, the people who may be somewhat below the poverty line even, physically, financially, they may have hardships. And they are not people who generally, in some cases, they aren't educated very well. The less educated, that's sad. I mean, if you're going to pray on people, well, I guess go for the weakest ones, right? I mean, that's, if you're going to do it. But obviously, the whole point is God hates this. And you should not do it. The verb used to describe their reprehensible activity is katestheo, which is a strengthened form of the verb estheo, to eat. In 68, the sense of the verb is to consume voraciously, to eat until one is satiated. It's like, you know, go to the buffet and pig out. That's the idea. Eat until you can't eat anymore. And it has the very real idea of our modern expression of eating someone out of house and home. And literally, that's what these guys would do. And the widows, of course, suffered under this system. And that became, and we'll get to that here in some sense, because some people see the transition verses here that we're dealing with about the scribes as a transitional to the previous verses. And then some see them as transitional to the verses that follow, where he talks about widows. And it could be very well that these verses were put here by Mark because they satisfy both needs. They refer back to the scribe we had just seen. And then move into the subject of widows. So these verses form a very good bridge for that. And that may just be exactly why Mark used them. Mark 4:4, we've seen. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:20. I think that was actually one we may have read last night even. It was. This is Paul addressing him sarcastically again. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. If anyone devours you, takes advantage of you, exalts himself, and hits you in the face, to my shame, we have been weak by comparison. We don't do that. Well, 69, while engaging in the systematic plundering of widows, the scribes would engage publicly in religious activity, prayer specifically, in a very hypocritical manner. And of course, this is part of the deal. When you get into the Matthew account, it's always addressed scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And I'm not so sure that the hypocrites are a third category. I think it may be a catch-all for all of them. That this is the way he views all of them. 70, the Greek noun prophasis first denotes something that is said in defense of an action. That is the word translated there for appearances' sake. They've translated it there. But it literally means a false motive or a pretext, an excuse or some kind of a fake reason. So, and it could be, in some cases, I mean, you might have it be a real motive. It could be valid. You know, you really did it for that motive. But in many cases, it's a cover-up for something else. And 71 of the 6 times it is used in the New Testament, 5 of them are found in context in which the sense of the word is an alleged motive, a pretext or a cover-up. For instance, Acts 27:30. It's used in that sense there. Verse 29, they're out in the sea and they all think they're going to die. And Paul's told them, you know, we're not going to die. God's going to save us. But, you know, the whole ship's going down. You're going to lose all your goods. But they thought they were going to run aground in verse 29. So they threw out anchors. And wish for daybreak. Well, if you've ever been in a storm on the sea at night, I bet that's true. I don't ever want to be. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Yeah, we're going to get down here. We're going to take the boat. We're going to go put some anchors out. Oh, we're leaving. We're not really putting out anchors. So that's just a lie. It's a cover-up. And also Philippians 1:8. Paul uses it there. I'm sorry, 1:18. And this gets into the enemies of doctrine and the enemies of the gospel and why they do the things they do and their motives and all that, which God, whoever knows, normally they're not good. But he talks about some people here proclaim Christ in verse 17 out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And he calls that a pretense. He said that's a cover-up. They're proclaiming Christ, all right, like if you heard them. You might say, well, that was a pretty good gospel presentation. But his heart wasn't in it. He didn't do it because he was trying to glorify God or wanting the salvation of others. He was doing it to twit Paul. Well, that was his goal. Well, he says only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I can rejoice. I can rejoice in that, even though it's, you know, why they're doing it's really irrelevant. So 72, thus this term is used to denote the fact that the scribes were engaging in long prayers as a means to hide the true state of things. They feigned intimacy with God to cover the fraudulent manner in which they conducted themselves towards others. And of course Matthew, that's 6:5 there, warns about not doing that. Well, 73, it is not as though God is against people spending a long time in prayer. Daniel, as we know in 6:10 there, he prayed every day, three times a day on a regular basis. There's no indication that Daniel's denigrated for that in any way. That's a good practice. God's not against that. You can spend all the time in prayer you want. Say, well, I pray too much. I doubt it. I doubt it. I know some of you, and I doubt it. Also, Luke 6:12 here, we can see that in the New Testament. But Daniel's a good example of that in the Old Testament, that Daniel prayed a lot. But Daniel wanted a lot of answers from God. In fact, specifically, he was really fascinated with his Antichrist character. Some of his prayers was directed at that, trying to figure that out. But Luke 6:12, and it was at this time that Jesus went up off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So clearly, obviously, God's not against prayer or long prayers. What is he against? He's against people who are using this as a way of covering up. What God is against is people using religious activity to provide a cover for exploiting others. And like I said, I got this call from this company, and I can figure out a way. They've got a way figured out, apparently, where I can wring another 20% out of you guys. And I'm, you know, again, we may have to consider some of this stuff. I'm kidding. We would never do that. But can you imagine a company that caters to that? Do you think God's honored by that? Or he says, yeah, that's the way I want it done. And, you know, we can set you up to where you can increase your offerings by 20%. More money. Got to be good, right? Yeah, God's not in that. Manipulating people. We need to set up a deal on your website so people can give just right away to you. No. We're not doing that. And take my number off your list. Well, 74, Jesus sums up this section with a word of condemnation. Although the noun krima sometimes refers to the act of judging, its normal sense is that of condemnation or punishment. It's the punishment, it's the judgment a judge renders. And very often, of course, if you're dealing with a guilty person, as we are here, condemnation is the preferred translation. Romans 2:2. Verse 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. And we know that the judgment of God, rightly falls, you could translate judgment, condemnation of God, rightly falls on those who practice such things. We know that God condemns people. The judgment there is not just a matter that he judges them, it's that he finds them guilty and condemns them. And also 3:8, same one. And why not say, as we are slanderous reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their judgment is crema here. Their condemnation is just. They deserve to be condemned for that sort of stupid statement. They deserve what they get. Well, 75, there is no human condemnation in view here. Rather, Jesus Christ is referencing the final judgment of God, which will issue in the eternal condemnation of these unbelieving scribes. I mean, he may judge them in time, too. I mean, they may fall under some temporal judgments for various things. But in the end, when things are all sorted out, it's the people that are the most culpable, the people that have heard the truth at the highest level and rejected it. It's those people that you don't want to be near at the judgment, either at the Bema seat, I think, or, obviously, for these people, the Great White Throne's where they're going to get theirs. And so you have this guy, now you're God, and you have to judge everybody, and you have to be fair, and you've got to take all things into consideration, every advantage they have, every disadvantage, every mental attitude, all that they knew, all that they didn't know, level of culpability, all of these things. And you find out that people like the scribes, well, they're way worse than, say, now there may be unbelievers out there, let's say there are unbelievers out there involved with the Salvation Army. They're going to die and go to hell too. But who do you think's place in hell is going to be worse, them or the scribe? I mean, I know I like, you know, I'll see this on show sometime. You know, somebody will be really upset with somebody and say, there's a special place in hell for you. Well, their idea is you deserve a greater judgment. And Jesus is acknowledging that here. Certain people deserve greater judgments for what they've done. So 76, the use of the comparative form of the adjective perissos. That means abundant, profuse, more than necessary. It's great, greater, greatest. This is greater. Indicates that there are degrees of condemnation and judgment, which are, again, determined by the matter of culpability. Luke 12, 47 and 48. And as I've told you, if you don't intend to run this race to the very end, you're better off quitting now. I'm not trying to get you to quit. But I'm just telling you, the longer you stay here, the more culpable you become. I mean, unless I go south and quit teaching the truth or something, in which case you'd be off the hook. But I don't intend to at this point. So the more doctrine you get, the more culpable you become of how to apply it. And that's a pressure. That's a pressure in and of itself in the angelic conflict that we know more doctrine than we always apply. That bothers me at a certain level. But you've got to learn to get over that and move on anyway. Okay, I know more doctrine than I apply. So what? I'll bet you money so did Peter and Paul and some of the rest of them. I think, who was the only guy who applied all the doctrine that he knew? Jesus. He's the only one I know about. So Luke 12:47, and the slave he talks about here who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Now how this all plays out, both at the Bema seat and the Great White Throne, is hard to say. Because some people suggest in here that, look, the slave must be a believer because of the parable. But you got to also realize parables break down. It doesn't guarantee that everybody in here is a believer. I mean, what would he say then in verse 42 when he's telling the parable? Who is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Well, the only one the master could put in the charge was one of his slaves. I mean, that's presuming, obviously, he doesn't seem to have family there, or he's going off on a trip with his family, or whatever it is. So he has to put a slave in charge. And he talks about two categories of slaves. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready, who's going to get a lot of discipline. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. So I'm telling you, the less doctrine you know, the better. I mean, that's one way to look at that. It's not the right way. But I'm saying one could reasonably draw that conclusion from these verses. I'm better off not knowing. So run away from the truth. That's going to be our new doctrine. Run from the truth at all costs. No, of course not. I guess I'd rather take my chances knowing the truth and, you know, getting many lashes, I guess. But better yet, how about this? How about you know your master's will and you get ready and act in accord with it? Oh, yeah, that was a third option we didn't cover there. And he doesn't address that. But it could happen, you know, that you actually know God's will and do it. That's another option here, not expressed. Well, 77, as the recipients of the oracles of God, as experts in the Scripture, these men should have known the divine viewpoint on matters such as widows and how they were to be treated. There's no excuse for this. And 78, again, while there were exceptions to these truths, Jesus is speaking of the scribes as a class, most of whom are unbelievers, attempting to promote salvation by works and using their positions to advance themselves while targeting the weak and the defenseless. Yeah, somehow God's not into that. And 79, further, they claimed, without merit, to be experts in the law of God and set themselves up as the standard that others were to follow. God help those who follow the examples of the scribes. You can read the denunciations in Matthew. Our time's gone, but I want to wrap this up this evening so we can start fresh here tomorrow night. And 80, this concludes the final public teaching of Jesus Christ, who will now devote the rest of his time to instructing the disciples. Not that he has much left. We're probably late in the afternoon on Wednesday now. And he's only got another day and some hours before he's going to be arrested. And then the teaching's over. And 81, in Matthew's account, Jesus Christ makes it clear that he is finished with the entire Jewish religious establishment. He has passed judgment on those involved, and that judgment is certain. And he's made it clear in Mark 11 that he's finished with the temple. And he's made it clear now that he's finished with the religious establishment. And he will leave here this day on Wednesday. Again, never to return, never to say another word to these people, never to give them another opportunity. That's it. They're done. He's finished. And there's no turning back now. Israel's done. They just don't know it yet. They're literally dead in the water and don't have a clue. And again, the temple with all of its activity and all of that, symbolized by the fig tree with all those leaves, looked really good, looked showy, didn't deliver. And he says, ultimately, if you don't deliver, you're going to be judged by your works. And if you don't deliver, that's going to be the deal. Okay, we'll be ready to move on with verse 41 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.